Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. So we get ready to jump into our sermon. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Loving God, we are so grateful for this chance to gather together. God, we're grateful that your same Spirit meets those of us that are gathered here in person, that is meeting those of us that are gathered together on Zoom. God, thank you that your Spirit transcends all of the things that want to try and divide us. God, we give you thanks for this chance to open the Scriptures and to wrestle with them. And as we do that, we recognize that, again, that your Spirit is here among us, and that your Spirit, and we ask that your Spirit would lead us and guide us and shape us and form us into the image of Jesus. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So for the last little while now, we've been journeying through the book of Acts, and we've been tracking the growth and development of the church from her birth at the day of Pentecost. And as with all new movements, the church has experienced conflict and confrontation along the way. And now, note that there's like this progression of what happens anytime we experience conflict and confrontation if it's left unchecked. Conflict and confrontation, if it's left unchecked, can grow into animosity, where there's some feelings of ill will towards one another. And feelings of animosity, if left unchecked, can grow into feelings of hostility, where there's maybe some active feelings of ill will towards one another. And if hostility is left unchecked, well, it can grow into one party becoming an enemy towards the other party, actively like seeking the downfall of the other party. And as we track the story of the early church, it's important to recognize that this early conflict and confrontation that they experienced was left unchecked, and it grew into animosity, and it grew into hostility, and it grew to the point where those with power and authority of the day began to view the church as an enemy and place themselves as an enemy to the church in many ways. And so as the early church is growing and developing, we see that early on in this movement, she has to begin to ask this question of, what do we do with our enemies? What do we do with those who oppose us? And what do we do with those who actively want to see our downfall? Now, recognize that the book of Acts is like a really, really old story, right? Like some 2,000 years. And it's easy for us to feel some sort of disconnect between our lives and the story because of 2,000 years. But when we begin to realize that the book of Acts is asking these questions of what do we do with our enemies, we recognize that we find ourselves asking similar questions, and we can find ourselves drawn into the story. And I think we can particularly find ourselves drawn into these questions because we live in a particularly polarizing time in 2020, right? We find ourselves in a day and age where we can say or do anything, and within an instant, it seems like we can be labeled as an enemy. And if we're honest, others can say or do anything, and we can instantly label them as an enemy as well. And so these questions of what do we do with our enemies? What do we do with those who oppose us? What do we do with those who desire our downfall? These are particularly prevalent questions in a particularly polarizing 2020. So we come back to this question of, so what do we do with our enemies? Now recognize that in the book of Acts that Luke, our author, paints no one as a bigger enemy to the church than a man by the name of Saul, or you might know him better as the Apostle Paul. We're first introduced to Saul in Acts chapter 7, and in Acts chapter 7 we're told that there's a leader within the church by the name of Stephen who is actively being martyred. And the preferred method of martyrdom in this case was stoning. And we're told that those that were stoning Stephen came up and they laid their coats at a young man by the name of Saul, who looked on approvingly. And then as the next few verses emerge, we're told that this persecution of the church begins to spread like wildfire. And one of the people most responsible for this persecution was this man by the name of Saul, who steps from kind of a passive onlooking of this persecution to now taking an active sort of persecution on the church. And as we step into Acts chapter 9 this morning, we see a shift in the life of Saul and in the story of Acts as a whole, because we see Saul, who kind of remains on the periphery up to this point, beginning to step into center stage, and we begin to see some transformation in the story as a whole, but also in the life of Saul. In Acts chapter 9 begins this way. We're told, "Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, the highest ranking religious leader of the day, and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now recognize what Luke is doing here. Luke is wanting us to remind us that Saul is like public enemy number one to the church. That there is nobody more feared among the life of the church than Saul. Like Saul, it's easy when we start talking about Paul to kind of forget about his backstory, right? But Luke wants us to remember, before he begins any further discussion, that Saul was a bad dude, that Saul was a cold-blooded murderer, that Saul was responsible for the death and oppression and suffering of so many followers of the way of Jesus. With that in mind, we're told, "Now as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' He asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' The reply came, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" So Saul, with these orders to basically do whatever he wants to with anybody that he finds as a follower of the way, is coming like with threats in mind, with this desire for blood in mind. And we're told that there's this light, the revelation of Jesus, and it strikes him down to the ground. And there's a bit of this ironic situation of this big bad man carrying threats and permission to do whatever he wants, lying on the ground, crying out, "What do you want from me, Lord?" Lord, not a religious term here, but like, sir, like a sign of respect. Because, you know, if somebody strikes you down blind randomly, you're probably going to respond, "Sir," right? So he says, "What do you want from me, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." Well, this is interesting, right? Because as we follow the story of Acts, and as we've seen some of the persecution that's happening, it doesn't seem as though Paul is actually persecuting Jesus, right? It seems as though Saul is like persecuting the church. Saul is persecuting the followers of the way of Jesus, but it doesn't seem as though Saul is necessarily persecuting Jesus himself. And yet this is what Jesus implies. And I think this gives us some insight into how Christ sees himself in relationship to the church. That the church in the midst of the suffering and the church in the midst of this oppression, this is where Jesus identifies himself, and this is where Jesus enters into solidarity with. Now recognize that this is the church in a very particular moment, because I don't think that this is some sort of like broad brushstroke blessing of the church and all that she does, but rather it's a particular moment where the church is in suffering and in oppression. And we see Jesus joining in the church in suffering and oppression because this is where Christ is always to be found. In the midst of suffering and oppression, this is where the God of the universe revealed in flesh and blood tends to find himself, identifying with those who are in suffering, those who are in oppression, so that to the point where somebody is oppressing and causing suffering in a group of people, Jesus says, "You are doing that to me." So here Jesus confronts Saul, the enemy of the church. And I think it's really fascinating what Jesus does to his own enemy here. Because Saul is laying there sprawled out on the ground, you know, trying to scramble. And you can almost imagine like a Mortal Kombat sort of catchphrase in the background of like, "Finish him." Wrong generation, I guess. Anyways, but that's not what we see Jesus doing. Instead, it seems as though some sort of like divine timeout here, right? And so Saul is led into Damascus. Now, in Damascus, we're told that Jesus shows up to a man by the name of Ananias, a follower of the way. And he says to Ananias, there's a man here by the name of Saul of Tarsus, and I want you to go and lay hands on him, pray for him, and restore his sight. We're told that Ananias responds to Jesus by saying, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who invoke your name. I think this is a nice way of Ananias responding to Jesus, saying, yeah, I'm not gonna do that. He says here, like, I recognize Saul's past. I know Saul. I know Saul has paperwork to do whatever he wants to do to us. You don't need to tell me Saul's background. I know what Saul has done to people like me. Yeah, I'm not gonna go do that, Jesus. But Jesus reassures him and says, go to him, bring healing to him, because I'm going to heal him, I'm going to redeem him, and I'm going to use him to share of my great love to the ends of the world. So Ananias goes. He walks up to the blinded Saul, and he lays hands on him. And he says to him, Brother Saul. I think this is such a fascinating way of greeting Saul. Because again, Ananias knows Saul's background. And think of all the ways that Ananias could have greeted Saul. You slimy, dirty, rotten Saul. But instead, he comes to him and says, Brother Saul. See, Ananias in this moment has already revealed that he's pretty freaked out about this. And yet it seems as though as he's walked in the way of Jesus, he's begun to have the eyes of Jesus and can see Saul as the way that Jesus sees Saul. Biblical scholar Willie James Jennings writes about this interaction, and he says that this is a question for all disciples. Can we see with God? Can we see those who are in rumor or truth to be dangerous as God sees them? With a future drenched in divine desire. See, God was looking upon Saul not as somebody who was a murderer, who was a threat, but Saul passed those things and saw that this was somebody who God desired to bring about redemption and healing into his life, to be part of this kingdom expanding across the world. And Ananias, in this moment, has the eyes to see with God. Jennings would go on to write, the truth we know of a person or people must move to the background, and what we know of God's desire for them must move to the foreground. And this is what we see Ananias doing, recognizing all of Saul's past, all of the truth of Paul's past, and yet letting that move to the background and see him as somebody drenched in divine desire. And I think this story, and particularly Ananias' greeting to Saul, reveals an example of what the church is called to be. And it seems to suggest that the church is to be a sanctifying space where an enemy can be transformed into a sibling. But the church is to be a sanctifying space. Sanctifying is just a word that means like becoming like Christ. And as we look at the life of Jesus, we have to at least admit that loving one's enemies is part of the example of Christ. And we see Ananias doing this, having the eyes of Jesus, loving and embracing his enemy Saul in this moment. And the church is to be a sanctifying space, a space where we can become like Jesus so that we can in turn take our enemies and transform them into siblings. Meaning like the church at her best is a bunch of us just stumbling our way through this, trying to love our enemies as best as we can, trying to get to the point where we can see them and view them as siblings. Now, as the story continues on, we're told that Ananias goes up, lays his hands on Saul and prays for Saul. And then we're told immediately something like scales fall from his eyes. And as we sit with this ideal of the church being a sanctifying space where an enemy can be transformed into a brother, I wonder what sort of scales need to fall from our eyes. I wonder what sort of scales need to fall from our eyes so that we can see one another as a sibling to be embraced rather than an enemy to be excluded. What stands between us and another? What stands between us and them that keeps them a them, that keeps them at arm's length, that keeps them as an enemy to be excluded rather than a sibling to be embraced? This can be, as Jennings alluded to, a truth that we know about the person, right? Their past, their history, something that they've said, something that they've done. This can be a disagreement that we have with them about how they voted, their understanding of how we should organize our shared life together, what they think about theology and what it means to follow Jesus. This can be some sort of difference between us, somebody's race, somebody's gender, somebody's sexuality, somebody's socioeconomic status. Regardless of the validity, the truth of this, this stands as some sort of scale over our eyes, some sort of barrier, some sort of filter that casts a shadow on them as an enemy to be excluded rather than a sibling to be embraced. And when we talk about loving enemies, and there's often this like temptation to talk about the enemy out there, to talk about the proverbial like boogeyman around every corner that's wanting to like, you know, destroy our life. And so we get caught up in these questions of like, well, what about X, Y, or Z? Would you love your enemy in that situation? I'm sure those conversations have their place, but I'm not so worried about the enemy out there, because as I think about my life, I have plenty of enemies in here. I have plenty of people that I have my own animosity towards, my own hostility towards. I have my own people who I feel as though they have become an enemy to me and pitted themselves as an enemy towards me. And I'm more concerned with how I'm choosing to respond to the enemy in here rather than the enemy out there. And I assume, if we're honest, there have been names that have come to mind or faces that have come to mind as we've talked about this word, enemy. And I wonder what sort of scales need to fall, and what does it look like for these scales to begin to fall? At the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Which at like a 10,000 foot glance can feel like just a nice thing, right? Like this is like the Scandinavian Jesus saying nice things, right? But as we begin to like dig into the life of Jesus, we realize that this wasn't just a nice thing that he was saying, but that this was something that Jesus practiced. And if you've ever tried to practice this, if I can be blunt, you recognize, like, this is really stinking hard, right? I follow a morning liturgy right now that has me pray the Lord's Prayer daily. And there's this sticky little line that says, "And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And it seems as though in this prayer, Jesus is calling us to recognize that we can only fully understand our own forgiveness to the extent that we extend forgiveness to others. And there have been names and faces that have come to mind, and I've just felt this prompting to pray for them. And my goodness, was that hard. Because there's nothing more difficult than praying for somebody who you feel like is out to get you. There's nothing more difficult than praying for their well-being, their happiness, their success. And yet, when we do this, we begin to experience the Spirit chipping away at these scales on our eyes. Maybe not in one day, maybe not in one week, maybe not in a year, maybe not even in a decade. But as we consistently seek to love and pray for our enemies, we begin to feel the scales chipped away to the place that we no longer exclude them as an enemy, but maybe one day can begin to embrace them as a sibling. Now, a quick note about boundaries, because I think it's important anytime that we talk about loving an enemy to mention boundaries. To love one's enemies does not mean to let people take advantage of us and to walk all over us. But I think there's wisdom in Ananias's response of calling Saul brother, referring to him as a sibling. I'm the youngest of five siblings, five boys in particular, and I had to learn to have boundaries rather early on, or I recognized my life would be absolutely miserable. My brothers love me, but they certainly enjoy picking on me. And I had to learn quickly that I can't put myself in this situation with this brother, or he will do X, Y, or Z to me. And I had to learn rather early on, I can't say this because that is just a lob for some sort of joke to ruin the afternoon for me, right? I love my siblings, but I have boundaries with them. And I think the wisdom of this story is to view us, we're being invited to see an enemy as a sibling, even if it may not physically be safe to be with an enemy as a sibling. There's an old Jewish tale of a rabbi who poses a question to his students. And he says, how can you tell when night has ended and day has begun? And one of his students says, is it when you can look off in the distance and tell whether an animal is a sheep or a dog? And the rabbi shakes his head and he says, no. Another student pipes up and he says, is it when you can tell whether a tree is a date tree or a fig tree? And the rabbi shakes his head and says, no. And the students, kind of flustered at this point, say, how can we tell when night has ended and day has begun? And the rabbi says, you can tell when day has begun when you can look into the eyes of another and see them as a sister or a brother. Until you can do that, it is still night. My friends, with the coming of God's kingdom here on earth, with the coming of the healing and redemption of God's kingdom, with this call to love and embrace enemies, this call of transforming enemies into siblings, day has begun to dawn. And the question for us is, do we have eyes to see it? Let's pray. Loving God, we give you thanks for the example and the life of Jesus, who loved his enemies and sought their own transformation and their own healing. God, as we sit with the question of what do we do with our enemies, may we be captivated by the example of Jesus. And may we be captivated by the example of Ananias and Saul. God, I pray for us as a church that we can be a sanctifying space where an enemy can be transformed into a sibling. And as we do this, we recognize and we pray that this would be a sign of your kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.